Well, we are continuing this series, looking at not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And we talked a couple weeks ago about the problem of evil, of suffering, like the why do bad things happen to good people, and we explored some of that. Last week, we looked at the relationship between science and faith, and that the two can, in fact, exist together. And today, I want to talk about the Bible. And I've got a whole lot here. And we'll see how bored you look. That'll determine what I cut out. So here we go. Scripture, for the majority of us here, I mean, that really is like the foundation of so much of what we believe, not only about God, but about Jesus, about salvation, about how we live our lives. As believers, as Christians, we affirm that Scripture is God's Word. It's His self-revelation given to us. It's inspired by God, and it's authoritative for our lives. Now, judging by some of the questions that you texted in a few weeks ago, and also by some emails that I've gotten, a lot of you have some really good questions, some really difficult questions about the Bible, and I really can't begin to get into all of those today. And so what I want to do is take a step back and to try to start with maybe the first question, perhaps the biggest question when it comes to Scripture, and it's this: can we trust this book? There are other questions about, you know, how do we interpret difficult passages, and, you know, how do we let the Bible be what it is instead of forcing it to be something it's not? But before we can wrestle with any of those things, we have to come to this first question. Can we trust the Bible? And I think until we settle this, we're not going to be in a place where we can be open to what God wants to say to us through Scripture, and to be open to how God wants it to use it to shape and to inform our lives. Now, as I've hinted at throughout this series so far, there's a growing number of people in our culture who are suspicious about the Bible, and I totally get that. The general assumption kind of is that church people, you know, long after Christianity got started, they, you know, we need a book, right? And so let's pull some things together so we can consolidate our power and control people and sort of have influence over the ignorant masses and, you know, whatever it is people say, that a bunch of bishops got together and decided what was going to be in the Bible. And for the last 2,000 years, that's what we have. We actually talked about this topic some in the past. In fact, we did a whole series on the Bible a little over 2 years ago. And I want to revisit some of this again in the context of this series, because here's the thing. Many of you, like a lot of people, you can come to the big questions of life. Like, here's one. Why are we here? Right? Or how did something come from nothing? Those are big questions. And exploring those philosophically, you can come to the conclusion that, hey, there might be a God, or there must be a God. You also know that you can go out and you can experience a beautiful sunset, and in that experience, there's something profoundly, you know, like in your spirit that goes, hey, we're not alone here. Right? And you look around and it's just the natural world and the beauty points you and points me to God. But you don't need the Bible for any of those things, do you? You do not, here's what I'm saying, all by yourself. You do not come to the conclusion that God is holy, that God wants to be in a relationship with us, that God chose to act within human history, first through Israel, and then later by sending His Son, Jesus, to live and die and be resurrected, to redeem humanity, to redeem creation. These are the central claims of Scripture, and on which, Scripture says, a lot seems to hang. All I'm saying is you don't come to any of those conclusions on your own, looking up at the night sky. This book makes some incredible claims about truth, about reality, about the future, and so the question is, how do we know we can trust it? Can a modern, educated, 21st century person take seriously the idea that texts written millennia ago were inspired by God, and that God continues to speak through this book today? So do you have the sense that if you're a Christian, a lot is riding on this? Quite a bit, right? And so the question is, can we stake our lives on it? And is it true, and is it reliable, and is it trustworthy Or is it not, and we should all stop wasting our time? There have actually been more copies of the Bible printed than any other book in human history. Roughly 6 billion copies since the invention of the printing press. Many people over many centuries have found its words, its teachings, really challenging, provocative. Some apparently have found it threatening. I found it interesting that the Bible is currently banned today in 52 countries because it's perceived as a threat. In other ways, we live in a really cool time in history. Like technologically, you think about Bible apps that we talk about from time to time, the YouVersion Bible app, which is free that to anyone who can download it. That has been downloaded 198 million times. That's actually 198 million unique devices. That's amazing, isn't it? It's going to hit 200 million by the end of this year. It's been downloaded in every country on earth. So we live in an interesting time. Now, we often talk about the Bible as a book, like the book, but the Bible is actually not really a book. It's 66 different books written by dozens of different authors. I don't know if you know this. It's written originally in three different languages from people living in three different continents over many, 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 many centuries. The idea of the Bible, it actually, if you look at the Greek, it comes from the Greek word ta biblia, which actually is the Greek plural phrase meaning the books, plural. And so it's a collection of 66 different books. These are the books of the Bible. Yeah. Anyone remember that song? If not, that was really weird. Our kids sang the song that has been in my head for years. And so I just wanted to share that experience and renew that for all of you here. With the Bible, it has historical accounts. It has biographical, autobiographical accounts. There's poetry. There's love letters. There's letters to pastors. There's letters to churches. There's general instruction on how to live. There's apocalyptic literature. All sorts of genres within this one collection of books. There are two different parts. We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, also known as the Hebrew Scriptures. Just a heads up, Jewish people don't call the Old Testament the Old Testament, okay? That's insulting. They call it the Hebrew Scriptures, just in case. You need to see that. Old Testament has 39 books, New Testament, 27 books. Old Testament is roughly 1,000 pages, much longer than the New Testament. In the average printing, the New Testament's only about 300 pages. The Old Testament was written over a period of about 1,000 years, and the New Testament, less than a century. So here's the question. What in the world can hold all of these books in this book together? All of these parts written by vastly different people, living on different continents, speaking different languages, living in different millennia. What holds this all together? No wonder, by the way, there are things in it that are hard to understand. Have you encountered that? Or things that seem strange? I mean, think about it. One of the things that binds these books together is the conviction that there is a God, that he is not silent, and that God has chosen to speak within human history. In other words, God somehow seems to have delegated at least some of what he's done and some of what he intends to do to this book. I find this interesting. I've discovered that most Christians, we don't actually know how we got the Bible, how we got these 66 books. I think a lot of us, it's just like, I don't know, here it is. I've got one. I have it, which is fine. But that line of reasoning isn't all that compelling to the skeptic or the person who's considering the claims of Christianity for the first time. I don't want to ruin it for you, but the Bible wasn't just like, do-do-do-do-do, drop down to us from heaven, okay? And so I think how we got the Bible is really important, especially when you consider what's at stake in it. So I want to talk just very briefly about how we got the Bible, and then we'll go from there. But the forming of the Bible, it was a process known as canonization. The word canon, coming from the Greek word meaning rule or measuring stick. So we already had the Old Testament, we already had the Hebrew Scriptures, which what you have in your Bible today is exactly what people in the first century, Like that would have been the Bible, quote unquote, the Bible Jesus would have read. And that was all they had at that time. The New Testament, which Jesus did not have, of course, that canonization, that formation process actually began in the first century as letters of Paul began to circulate around these early churches. Look what the Apostle Peter wrote. I think this is interesting. He says in 2 Peter 3, "Our dear brother Paul," Paul the Apostle, "writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters." His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. First of all, I appreciate Peter just saying, there's some things in here that are like tough. And there's some words that Paul says that I'm not sure that I get. I'm wrestling with this. So if you've ever found yourself confused by something you read in the Bible, I just want you to know, according to Peter, you are in good company. But here's the really important thing. At the same time, Peter says that people distort Paul's letters. Look at this phrase. As they do other scriptures. That's kind of fascinating, isn't it? Because what are the other scriptures at this point? Old Testament. That's it. So right away, this is very early on, Peter is already recognizing that there's something about Paul's letters. There's something about, like, there's a power, there's an authority there that goes beyond just regular letters or human, you know, writings. And this same process continued for the next few centuries. Other books began circulating around the churches, like the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It wasn't until the 300s, mid-300s, that the church then adopted the final canon, meaning that nothing could be added, nothing could be subtracted from the list of books. Now, here's an interesting claim that we need to address. Sometimes people will say that the church came up, like church leaders came up with this official list because they were under pressure. They needed to unify their message, and you know, what better than to have a holy book to do this? And so the established church, people say, centuries later came up with this list. And kind of the picture that you'll hear, and I just want to say, just because you saw a video on YouTube, it actually doesn't mean that it's true. I know, that's so crazy. Anyway, the picture that they paint, that you hear this, and I hear this a lot, is that centuries after Jesus, a bunch of dudes got together and then took a vote on what would be in the Bible. Have you heard this? That's kind of seems uncomfortable. Like, all right, guys, we got 55 candidates. Publisher says it's got to be 27. So no one's going to the restroom until this is done. I mean, that's kind of the feeling that you get. Like, it's flip a coin. What's going to be in or out? First of all, that's not true. The formation of the New Testament was well underway, even in the first century. And actually, I don't know exactly what to do with this, but the motivation to come up with the final list, the canon, the New Testament, that actually came as a result of other kind of sect leaders publishing their own lists and kind of forming their own rival canons. And so, for example, you have a guy like Marcion in 144 Common Era. He was not a big fan of Jewish people. And so what he did, he took the scriptures as they had them, took out the Old Testament, because there's a lot of Jewish stuff in there, and cut out most of Paul's writings that were already circulating, already being regarded as scripture. And then he said, I'm going to pick the least Jewish gospel, so let's go with Luke, and I'll take out any reference to Judaism. There you go, that's the Bible. And so the rest of the apostolic tradition, the rest of the church was going, I'm not sure if that's what we want to be doing. And so at the same time as Marcion, again, cutting out the Old Testament, choosing only Luke and editing that, at the same time you have other groups, these weird branches of Gnostics, and basically they taught like there was this secret, just think like ethereal floating knowledge out there somewhere, and they taught that it was found in one gospel. That one gospel, and they all argued over which one it was, held the key to truth. And it was like this mysterious, secret, mystical key to the universe or whatever. It was very strange. And so they began arguing, Luke, that's ours. That alone is the key to all wisdom and all salvation and everything. And so beginning in the middle 100s, the church as a whole said, okay, We got to respond to these guys because they're confusing people. Marcion, the Gnostics, people are getting misguided. And I bring that up to say people didn't just wake up one day and say, we need a New Testament. The beginning of the official canon, it was a response from the church to the ways that people were abusing these various books and letters that were well-regarded, well-known, and highly regarded in the early church. In other words, people were doing just what Peter said they were doing, right? People were distorting Scripture for their own purpose. And so the early church said, wait, we can't get rid of all reference to Judaism, the whole thing. We've come out of that. And so if you've ever wondered why are there four Gospels instead of just one, that's why. The church said, we need to protect against the claims of these fringe movements who are saying it's only this one or only that one or we have the key. Let's put all of them in the New Testament as equals. And by the way, they weren't stupid. They were very aware that there were minor differences and apparent contradictions between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they believed that each gospel told the story of the gospel in its own inspired way. And so they included all four to protect the church against heresy. And they also believed that the Holy Spirit was guiding them in this process. And this, again, surprised me. According to Bruce Metzger, who's like a brilliant Greek scholar, and he did more than any other person to sort through and organize all the various Greek manuscripts we have of the New Testament. He was a Princeton scholar. He died in 07. But he says this, and this kind of goes against my assumption. He says, in the most basic sense, neither individuals nor councils created the canon. Instead, they came to recognize and acknowledge the self-authenticating quality of these writings, which imposed themselves as canonical upon the church. What this means is, based on the criteria they had, and they had a long list, and based on their conviction that the Spirit of God was guiding them in this process, all this to say, it was a lot more obvious to them what was supposed to be in this collection of books than what we sometimes assume or hear. It was more self-evident. What this means is when other gospels, have you heard about the other gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas? When that popped up, there was some discussion, but it was so outside of what the rest of the church was affirming that the Gospel of Judas, it comes on the scene, and in it, Jesus is disembodied. He's floating around. He lacks love. And in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus doesn't suffer at all. So the church is going, does that fit with the rest of... No, that's like, it's this bizarre, odd, philosophical thing. Anyway, it was very clear to them. It would be like if you were, this is extreme, but if you're editing like an anthology of great American poetry, you're pulling together all these great poems, and then somebody slips you a Mad Libs. You're like, it's obvious that one doesn't go with the rest. And so, not that they didn't, you know, at times wrestle. Later on, the book of James, for example, they weren't sure. But by and large, there was very little debate, very little politics going on in all of this. And so by the beginning of the 300s, it was pretty much already agreed upon. So that's how we got the Bible. And I just mentioned that as an alternative to what we hear a lot of other places. Now, sometimes people will point out that that's all well and good. Problem, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, like the Greek behind these books. All we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And so people will say, isn't it possible then that over time, scribes get a little creative and they artistic license and let's add a little here. And so that what we have now, you know, a millionth iteration of a copy, that it's evolved into myth, into legend, and so therefore, the form that we have it in now, it cannot be trusted. So the critique goes. And as you know, in the ancient world, there were no printing presses. These books were written on scrolls that could be 20 or 30 feet long. And so how do we know we have accurate copies? And I want to show you a few things here that have helped me just by comparison. Here are some other ancient texts. And these are ancient texts of which we only have copies of copies of copies, and yet we consider them to be reliable. Here's a couple of examples. Julius Caesar, he wrote the Gallic Wars. We have today 10 manuscripts, and the earliest one that we have is from 1,000 years after the death of Caesar. So 1,000-year gap between when he wrote it and died and then the copy that we possess today. Pliny the Younger wrote very famous, his Natural History. We have 7 manuscripts. I say we, I don't mean us, I mean humanity collectively, right? We have 7 manuscripts. The earliest one is 750 years after he died. Herodotus, famous historian, wrote history. When you're doing it that early, you can call it something that generic and it works. But 8 manuscripts, and the earliest copy we have is 1,350 years after his death. Tacitus wrote annals, and we have 20 manuscripts, so that's quite a lot, right? A lot to compare and kind of see, was it changed and all that. The oldest copy, again, is 1,000 years after he died, which brings us to the New Testament, and this is where I think it gets interesting. We have 5,664 Greek, the original language, manuscripts. We have dozens of manuscripts from the 3rd and 4th centuries. We've got a few from as early as the 2nd century, as in the 100s, Common Era. We have 8,000 to 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts and another 8,000 or so Ethiopian, Slavic, Armenian, etc. We have over 24,000 New Testament manuscripts. Now, let's talk about the Old Testament for just a minute. A century ago, is this okay to share? Nobody's like bored out of your mind? Okay. I kind of geek out on some of this stuff, and I don't know if it's just me or if you're with me. A century ago, at the Old Testament, the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament that we had was dated to 900 Common Era. That means that the King James, the 1611 version, right, that was based off of the manuscript that 900 Common Era. So not really that long ago, is it? And so, you know, the question is then what's been changed and all this. There was a huge finding in the mid-20th century. You guys have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Anyone? They were found in a place near the Dead Sea. Wow, that is amazing. So this Bedouin kid was either, I forget the story, he's throwing a rock in a cave or he falls in a cave. Somehow he's in a cave and he finds a bunch of scrolls inside these clay pots. This is like 1947, 1948-ish. And the scrolls, he takes them for a while and he puts them in his tent for safekeeping. And then he ends up selling them to a Syrian guy for $29. And basically, it's the Dead Sea Scrolls. They date, this is what's amazing, they actually date to around a century and a half before the time of Christ, around 150 BCE. And so, guess what happened when they found this? By the way, that's like 1,000 years older than our previous oldest, you see that? 1,000-year gap between what we, so when that happened, everyone was freaking out, right? It caused like a mass panic in the 1950s because all of a sudden, our Bible, it was like all these parts that were different and like all these parts that weren't true and things that were in the old thing that we didn't have and vice. No, do you know what happened? None of that. Do you know what happened when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and these manuscripts that were 1,000 years older than our, nothing. Absolutely nothing happened. I mean, any scholar will tell you there is remarkable, remarkable similarity between what we previously had in 900 and what the Dead Sea Scrolls, much older, showed us. Remarkable, remarkably accurate over the years. A few more things here. Not just that, 100 years or so ago, again, a lot happened in the 1900s apparently, there were skeptics who argued that the Old Testament, that the Hebrew Scriptures, weren't even written down until 300 BC, right? So that basically it was made up, and they made up all the stuff about David, and they made up all these different things, and then none of it, or very little of it, actually happened. It was like a post-exile kind of pulling together of their traditions and all this. That was actually a pretty significant argument, believe it or not, a century ago. In 1979, a man named Gabriel Barke, he found what one archaeological review called one of the 10 biggest finds in archaeologically in the 20th century. He found these two pieces of rolled silver, like the size of cigarette butts. And because they were so old, they spent 3 years unrolling them, okay? And then they spent another 3 years on top of that treating them with chemicals so that they could actually read what this little silver thing said. And so 6 years into this, and they finally get to a place where they can read them, and the very first word that they read was the word Yahweh, Old Testament name for God. And then the text goes on, and it was actually part of that great blessing in the book of Numbers, the Lord bless you and keep you. On documents over 2,600 years old. And so all that to say, the text existed 400 years before people even said it was even written down in the first place. All of this to say, there is simply no document from antiquity. There is no other document that's in the same category as Scripture when it comes to manuscript evidence and support. And what happens, and I could give you a lot more examples, but again and again, archaeology confirms, like people will say, that didn't exist, that city wasn't real, David wasn't a real person. And then there'll be like an archaeological discovery, and they'll be like, okay, well, that city did exist, and that was a real person. You know, again and again, it kind of overturns some of these claims or these assumptions. You go to Luke's gospel. He describes the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He talks about John the Baptist and links John the Baptist with Jesus. And here's what Luke writes. There's a lot of names here. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. How concerned do you think Luke is with historical detail? There's a lot of proper names, proper nouns, names and places. He's very concerned. He wants you to know this is not a once upon a time kind of story. People who read a lot of ancient literature, they will tell you that you do not get this kind of detail in like stories about, you know, Thor or Hercules. And so Luke wants you to know, regardless of what you think about his claim is that this actually really happened. And for a long time, there were people, skeptics, who pointed to Luke 3 as a major problem with Jesus and all this stuff. Luke mentions Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. And scholars pointed out from other sources, we know that this Lysanias existed 50 years before what Luke is writing, that he had a different title, and that he ruled in a town called Chalcis. So none of the things that Luke is actually claiming. That's kind of a problem, right? And they would say, well, see, Luke can't be trusted as a writer of history. And so people, rejected it. Archaeologists found an inscription that was written during the reign of Caesar Tiberius, who's also mentioned by Luke. And it refers to Lysanias being the tetrarch, and you can see it there on the left, of Abilene. It turns out that there were two Lysaniuses. Oh, we didn't think about that possibility. And that Luke got it exactly right. We didn't have that confirmed in history until the 20th century. In Acts 18, we're told that Paul was taken before the proconsul, that's a person, of Achaia. And then in Delphi, Greece, in 1909, there was an inscription that was discovered that reveals the proconsul of Achaia is this man named Gallio, Gamma, Alpha, Lambda, Lambda, Iota, Omega. Trust me. In Acts 19:22, Luke identifies a man named Erastus, who's a helper of Paul. And then in Romans 16, it says that this Erastus is the director of public works, or also could be called the city treasurer, in a place called Corinth. In the city of Corinth. And again, skeptics were like, well, wait a minute, the early believers were all people from lower class and they didn't have means, poverty, and so there is no way in the first century someone in as prominent of a position as the city treasurer of Corinth, no way could that have happened. You guys, it's wishful, fanciful thinking, you made all this up. In 1929, archaeologists excavated a first century street in Corinth. And here's the picture, and that's the actual stone laid 2,000 years ago. And here are the words on it in Latin, Let's just say this out loud. You want to? That'd be fun. Okay, give it your best shot. The first one's Erastus. Ready? Erastus pro aid strep. Okay, that was terrible. That third word, the word that looks like AED, it's an abbreviation for ADL. And ADL is the word for a city treasurer. In other words, that stone is exactly where Erastus had it laid 1900 years before, and we just didn't know it until recently, just like Luke said he did. Okay, so maybe you're thinking, maybe the manuscripts are more accurate than I thought. Okay, you got me there. And maybe even some of these places are real, like they're actually real people, and I could kind of see that. And but, you know, just because the writers based their little stories, the Gospels, on real people or place, that doesn't mean that the rest of it is true, right? And I will give you that. That doesn't mean just because, you know when you see a movie and it says based on a true story? Like, I always think that the part where the guy walks through the door at the beginning, that that's the true part. And then the rest is like, whatever. Well, it's based on a true story. He walked through that. Maybe that's what's going on with some of this. There's some truth, but like when you get to the miraculous and the supernatural and some of like the really big things the Gospels keep pointing to. And I'll give you that again. And let me just give you the most extreme example. There is a world of difference between acknowledging that Jesus existed as a historical person, like he was around Palestine first century, he was a dude, right? There's a big difference between that and what the Gospels claim about him, in that he was the Son of God who lived and died and was resurrected. I want to focus in on just a few central claims here. And Tim Keller offers these observations, which I've come back to again and again, again and again in my own life, and they've been really helpful to me. So getting at this, how do we know it's not a myth? Okay, there's some fact and there's some accuracy or whatever. How do we know it's not a legend? First point that Keller makes is the timing is far too early for the Gospels to be legends. The Gospels are actually written 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. And Paul is writing 15 to 25 years after the death of Jesus. What this means is that the biblical accounts were circulating within the lifetimes of hundreds of people who could have conceivably witnessed the events of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 1, he claims that he got his account of Jesus' life from eyewitnesses who were still alive. Mark in Mark 15 says the man who helped Jesus carry his cross was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Hey, why mention those guys if you're just kind of... The point is, Alexander and Rufus are back there. You know what I mean? Go check with them if you want to vouch for the stuff that I'm telling you. There's no reason to include names like this if you don't have access to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul appeals to the readers to check with living eyewitnesses if they want to establish the truth about the events in Jesus' life. Paul refers to 500 who saw the risen Christ at once. It would have been very difficult for this to spread as it did had Jesus never done the things or said the things that the Gospels say. Paul says confidently to government officials that the events of Jesus' life were public knowledge. He says to King Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. Like, where have you been? You can ask a lot of people about this. So the content, it's too counterproductive for them to be legends. That's the next one. The content is too counterproductive for the Gospels to be legends. This theory says that people will say sometimes that the Gospels were written by church leaders, again, to advance their agenda. And so this is kind of a challenging thing to think about, but just hang with me on this, okay? If the church leaders, after Jesus, after the church has been established, are looking back, writing about Jesus' life, then you would expect to find lots of things that Jesus says to be settling or speaking to the issues that the early church was facing. Like, if you're in a debate and you're writing the Gospels later, wouldn't it be kind of easy to write in Jesus saying whatever side you were on and say, well, see, Jesus takes my side. Here's one example of this. One of the big issues in the early church is the issue of circumcision. And Paul writes about it so much, you get sick of him talking about it, right? And so that's a major point of contention. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised like the Jews? And Paul's saying no, and they're kind of it's a hot topic for the early church. Jesus says nothing about circumcision. And these gospels are being written while or during these controversies are taking place. How easy would it have been to write in Jesus' mouth, like, and Jesus said, it's no big deal. Or whatever, you know what I mean? Whatever side you're on. And so the fact that he's silent on this, again, considering when they were written, during or after that whole controversy, it means the most plausible explanation is that the new people who were writing did not feel comfortable putting words in Jesus' mouth that he didn't actually speak. And by the way, why would they make up the crucifixion? Why make that up if it didn't happen? Anybody listening to that, Jewish or Greek, you hear somebody gets crucified, and what do you immediately think? Criminal. Regardless of what you go on, no, it is not good for your message. It would be a hang up, and Paul knew it would be. Why would any Christian make up the account of Jesus praying to God in the garden to get out of this mission? How's that for a hero, right? Why make up the part on the cross where Jesus cries out that God has abandoned him in that moment? That would have been offensive or deeply confusing to like first century prospective converts. Here's another one. Why invent women as the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection in a culture where women had such low status that their testimony wasn't even admissible in court? What that means is, if you're making this up, why not write like male pillars of the community who were there witnessing the resurrection? That would sell a whole lot better. And so the only plausible reason all these incidents are included is because it's what happened. Why talk about Peter? And the Gospels aren't shy about this. Your most prominent leader, and you have to depict this abject, humiliating failure of Jesus. Why put that in there? And we don't think like this because we're not an honor, shame-based culture, but they were. That's a 1,000 times bigger deal to them than it is to us. Why put that in there? The only logical explanation is that Peter himself, like, no one would have dared make their leader, like, you wouldn't say that about your leader, right? So the logical explanation is that Peter himself was the source of that story, that Peter recounted it, or that Peter was there perhaps going, yeah, I did that. Put it down. Okay, are you sure? Yeah, I want that in there. Last thing, and this for me is my favorite one, and I hope that this clicks with you as like it does with me, or resonates. The literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be legend. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, this is going to be big, right, of all time. C.S. Lewis, by the way, spent his life as a literary critic, meaning he knows literature. That's his, the analysis, the art of studying literature. He's an expert. And he said, when reading the Gospels, he noted this. He said, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this. Of this, talking about the Gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. What he's saying is that ancient fiction is nothing like modern fiction. Like, when you consider modern fiction today, we add details to give it an aura of realism, to make it sound like it really happened. That genre of fiction, modern fiction, that's only been around for about 300 years. So in ancient times, you take romances or epics or poems, you don't have details like you have in modern. Does that make sense? They're very sparse, only if they drive the plot forward. You don't read Beowulf, you don't read the Iliad and see them like noticing the bird singing, right? Or stopping to take a selfie or what. That was just to see if you were still with me. We add these details to make it sound more real, which makes it quite fascinating to me. Like, for example, in Mark 4, we find out that Jesus is asleep on a cushion. Really? Or in John 21, Peter is 100 yards. That's what the text says, 100 yards offshore in his boat, and he sees Jesus, and he jumps out of the boat, and then together they catch, how many fish? 153. 153 fish. Now, if you and I, if we were making up exciting stories about Jesus, we would add put the cushion in there, put that in there. We would add things to make it sound like it really happened. That kind of fictional writing was unknown in the first century. 1938, H.G. Wells broadcast the radio version of The War of the Worlds, right? And people lost their minds because they had never encountered reportage as fiction. Does that make sense? The only explanation, then, for why you include these kinds of details is because that's what they were doing. They were reporting what had been preserved in the memories of these eyewitnesses and passed down. You know, people will sometimes point to the contradictions, apparently, the differences in the Bible, and they'll say, well, see, that's why it can't be trusted. And I just want to say that the differences are one of the reasons I actually believe the Bible. Like Mark and Matthew say there was one angel at the tomb at Jesus' resurrection. Luke and John say there were two angels. Matthew says that that Peter denied Jesus before the rooster crowed once. Mark says the rooster crowed two times. So they have a different frame of reference and a different perspective. They give attention to different things, but that doesn't mean they're not reliable or that it didn't happen. I mean, even today we'll say, well, the president announced today, and he didn't work on the speech. He had a bunch of people writing it and a whole other staff and all these things, but you know what that means. You know what I mean? For me, it's precisely this kind of detail, gritty detail, that makes the Gospels compelling. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, that means you've got a bunch of dudes sitting around writing these accounts, making this up, and I would imagine would at least have the sense to get their story straight, right? Like, let's airbrush out the details so this is as compelling as possible. And what they didn't know, but we know now, is it is precisely when all the details of a person's story is 100% lined up, that's when investigators know that people have cooked up a story, right? There's too much agreement. Anyway, you can get worked up about the minor differences, but there's kind of a headline, right? Like, he rose from the dead. And they all drive to that, and they all agree on that. You know, there's never been a book like this book. And I know parts are frustrating, and I know that sometimes it can be really, really confusing. And there are times when I wonder, man, why couldn't God give us a book that was like just more straightforward? Maybe some bullet points, a little more universal, a little less culturally particular. You know, a tribe of Jewish people living 2,000, 3,000 years. I mean, why couldn't it be more universal than that? Why all the stuff about uncleanness and polygamy and odd customs and this stuff that makes me uncomfortable? Like, couldn't God have just, you think about it, like, why couldn't he have just gotten a committee or a single person, a really special person, and they just gave us like a chronological spiritual guidebook? Like, instead of 1 and 2 Peter, instead of Ezra, I think it'd be great if we just had a book with like books like Correct Doctrine. That'd be like one section. And then another section would be like Managing Conflict Well. And then like part of the end would be like An Idiot's Guide to the Apocalypse. And my question is, what could God possibly think that we have to gain by this seemingly random kind of patchwork collection of books that's like also, by the way, quite messy? But you think about it, is a sanitized version, is that really better? Or is getting it kind of gritty, breathless, you know, straight from the lips of the people who were there? And yes, it's told through their idioms, it's told through their cultural lenses, but then leaving the job of wrestling and application and interpretation in all of our various settings up to us. See, I think if God wants I think if God wants the Bible to be an authentic avenue for spiritual instruction, then do you think it's a book that we can feel like we've fully grasped? Like, do you think you can say then about the Bible, I've mastered that. I read that once. Check. No. Shouldn't it then be a book that humbles us, that makes us more like children than masters or experts? Maybe the Bible tells us, in all of its messiness, in all the questions, maybe it's telling us that there's no way that we can know God except in the way that people in the Bible did, as in the midst of famine and feast and victory and defeat and dysfunctional families and broken relationships and deep friendship and bitter disappointment, all these things that God meets us in. And you know, I wouldn't put it past God. This wouldn't surprise me. If God set it up so that those who were half-hearted, those who were insincere, found nothing. Like, in other words, if God set it up so that the cynical and the skeptical found exactly what they were looking for, and at the same time, those of us who were hungry and thirsty for God found life. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a point behind all of this. There's a purpose, so that we would be shaped into the people and then empowered by God through his Spirit to do his work in the world. In other words, the Bible isn't there just to be like an accurate reference point. Oh, I'm gonna make sure I'm right. Okay, I'm right. No, it's meant to be the breath of God to equip us and to send us out. You know, I recognize that this has been a lot of heady, kind of intellectual stuff, and I think it is important, but it's not the point. We have the Bible because God wants to be in relationship with us, because the creator of the universe has spoken, and he wants to continue to speak to us today through this book. So I want to encourage you to read it with intensity, read it in humility, read it repentantly, read it asking God, would you meet me through this book? Now, I want to give you a really practical next step as we close here for engaging more deeply. This coming Saturday, from 9 a.m. to 12, we might be done before that, 12 at the latest, at the Innovation Connector, we're going to have a workshop on how to study the Bible. And so, as I've kind of been hinting at, we live in vastly different cultures than the people living on three continents, speaking three different languages, who wrote the scriptures, right? So one of the questions that often comes to us is then, how do we interpret and apply scripture? No one here fully obeys scripture. And you're like, yeah, the Old Testament, okay, you got me there. I'll give you that. No, I mean, you didn't greet one another with a holy kiss when you came in. That's in the New Testament. Paul says that more than once. And so we all interpret. We all got to wrestle with, what did those words then mean in our culture, our context today? How do we interpret it? How do we live that out? And there are actually some really helpful tools, some resources that we're going to walk through in that workshop on Saturday. One of the things that people have said to me more than a few times over the years, and this, I mean this as humbly as possible, is people will say, man, the way that you talk about scripture, you know, we looked at that parable or that passage, I never saw that in there before. And just, you kind of brought it to life, and, you know, how do you do that? And again, that's very kind. I'm not telling you about the times people come up to me and tell me that I'm a jerk. So this is like the good stuff right now. And the reality is, I'm not doing anything, there's nothing magic about it. I've just been trained through undergrad and seminary to just think about scripture and to look at it and to ask the right questions and some of these tools and resources. And so we want to help you do that, both in your personal Bible study and if you lead Bible studies or you're discipling people or whatever the context might be. So that's Saturday, 9 to noon. There's more information on our website, but we would love to see you there as we walk through that together. All right, would you stand with me and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, scripture. Lord, for each person here who maybe has questions about the Bible and things they're wrestling with and really specific things, I pray that you would direct them to the right sources, the right people, the right conversations. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we'll have renewed confidence in Scripture, that we can trust it, that we can believe it comes from you, that you inspired it and that you want to speak to us today through it. Lord, forgive us for neglecting it often. And I pray that as we go from here, as we study, as we engage, as we talk in small groups, as we do all these things, that you will illuminate Scripture, not just so that we know more, but so that you can shape us into the people you want us to be. Thank you for being with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace of the risen Lord Jesus be with you. Go with him, and we'll see you next week.